little surprise here. Thank you for being here this morning. Why don't we open right now in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for another Lord's Day. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beautiful weather that we've had and for the rain that you provide, for every good and perfect gift, especially, Lord, your instruction in your holy word of truth. And so, Father, we pray that as we conclude 2 Peter this morning, that you would help us to pay very sober attention to your holy word. And all of this we ask, we also ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand what your word says. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, for the past few months, I have been dealing with the epistles of Peter. Let me just very, very quickly go over some things for those of you, the majority of you who have not been in this class. First, Peter deals with external problems that are confronting the early church, the Jews, the people of the dispersion, persecution, that kind of thing. The main themes are salvation and submission and also persecution of believers. Whereas 2 Peter it talks mainly about the overriding theme of 2 Peter is false teachers that are plaguing the church. And so in chapter 1, of course, Peter talks about the importance of all of the virtues of being a Christian. And then he talks about Scripture and the importance of the fact that he didn't invent cleverly devised myths, but that he and Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses on the holy mountain of the Transfiguration, and the fact that no scripture is of one's own invention, but people who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the scripture. And then chapter 2, which we're in the middle of now, deals with false teachers. I'd like someone to read verses 4 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week we started and we talked about verses 1 through 3, the fact that there will be false teachers who deny the doctrine of the atonement and that kind of thing, and their condemnation has long been hanging over them. So I'd like someone to read verses 4 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Thank you. Okay, very good. Thank you, Jerry. As I said last week, Peter here gives three scriptural examples of a preview of the final judgment. The fallen angels who did not keep their position. They wanted to be like God, and so they rebelled. They fell from heaven. We see that in some people feel that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, though they are talking about kings, ancient kings, the king of Tyre, and yet there's language there that seems to indicate the will of Satan too. So Satan and the fallen angels, Noah, what happened in the flood, the people of the flood, Peter will have more to say that in chapter 3, and then what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and righteous Lot was delivered. As I said last week, if Peter had not said that Lot was righteous, it would be hard for me to believe that Lot was a righteous man, but the Word of God says that he was, and that is a great comfort to all of us. And so from this preview of judgment, God reserves the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment, all right? He does this with the angels, and he does this now with people who in the intermediate state who have died, who are experiencing torment right now, and it's only going to get worse ultimately when Christ returns. There's a resurrection of the wicked as well as the righteous. And of course, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and trials. And of course, we're going to experience bliss in the intermediate state in heaven and ultimate joy in the new heavens and the new earth when we are raised, when Christ returns. Now notice verse 10, that this punishment is especially for those who walk in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. You know, I just shudder when I think, for example, today of pastors giving wrong counsel about immoral lifestyles, about churches and denominations who approve of people living immoral lifestyles, being members and even pastors, also who despise authority, particularly ecclesiastical authority. They're not even afraid, Peter said, to speak evil of dignitaries. Apparently, these false teachers either did not believe that angels existed, such as the Sadducees, or they made light of them or taught falsely about them, as many unbelievers do today. The book of Jude says that angels don't even do such things. Jude 9, of course, a lot of what is in 2 Peter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude, and it talks there about the devil disputing the body of Moses and that kind of thing. And so Peter talks about that. These people aren't even afraid to mock heavenly beings. Now, in verses 11 through 17, Peter reduces these false teachers to the level of brute beasts who live like animals in their morality. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like the teaching of evolution, which says that in effect that we're just animals, we're just material, and therefore, because of that, that we can live just about any way we want, all right? Survival of the fittest, right? And you can live any way sexually. There will ultimately perish, Peter says, in their own corruption and receive the wages of unrighteousness. We know in Romans 6:23 that says that the wages of unrighteousness, the wages of sin, is death, physical death, of course, and eternal spiritual death, all right? They have the audacity, these false teachers, to carouse and to commit their immorality, not at night and in secret, but in public, in the daytime. It reminds me of what is on so much of television these days. I don't watch a whole lot of television, but there's stuff today on television and in the news that would have been absolutely unthinkable when I was growing up 20 years ago, 10 years ago. Now people parade it. And these false teachers participated in the worship and in the love feasts with their congregations. They probably partook of the Lord's Supper. Now, perhaps some of those churches, and we can think in Revelation chapter 2, like Pergamum and Thyatira, which didn't do a very good job with church discipline, But these people just, you know, went along and, you know, participated in all of these activities, all the while being false teachers. And what a description there is in verse 14. Eyes full of adultery, physically and no doubt spiritually. You know, they can't cease from sin. It reminds me of Romans 1. These people, apparently, God gave them over to their sin. There are people like that, that just boast and brag about their sin and can't stop doing it, all right? They entice unstable souls. You know, people that have just barely escaped their error, and these false teachers just entice them. Yeah, go ahead. I mean, there's nothing wrong with living a homosexual lifestyle, or there's nothing wrong in participating in this idolatrous practice or whatever. And Peter calls them accursed children. You know, wow, I mean, what graphic, descriptive, intense language here, all right? Now, he compares these false teachers to Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam, of course, is mentioned in Numbers 22 through 24. He was a false prophet. He was a sorcerer. He was very familiar with all of the paganism surrounding him, and also very familiar, apparently, with the teaching of Israel. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 at the church of Pergamum, you'll find out that the Nicolaitans, they were behaving like the Nicolaitans, who were like who meant Balaam, the son of Beor, is mentioned there. And it says in that chapter that Balaam seduced the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality. So he was a bad dude. He really was. And Balak, of course, repeatedly sent him to curse Israel. And of course, God stopped him from doing that and made Balaam bless the children of Israel. And of course, yet he prophesied, just like Saul prophesied. And of course, Peter mentions the donkey speaking with the voice of the angel of the Lord, who most likely was a pre-incarnate Christ. This really happened in history, folks. You know, some people want to make fun of that, but yes, God can use the voice of a donkey. There are a lot of people who speak today who sound like them, incidentally. But these false teachers who were like Balaam, Peter says the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. What a horrible fate awaits these false teachers. Okay, would someone please read verses 18 through 22 of 2 Peter 2? Verses 18 through 22. Thanks, Jer.
Verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist, driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. But they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. For man is a slave to whatever he has mastered, whatever has mastered him. But they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome. They are worse off at the end than when they were in the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and to have known it, and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in mud.
Thank you, Jerry. All right. Wow, I can't think of more frightening and graphic language here. Notice these false teachers tempt people who have escaped those who live in error. New believers, okay? People, you know, people who've come to Christ in their adulthood or their teenage years or whatever, and they, yes, this lifestyle that you may choose to live, it's freedom. We don't want all this restraint. We don't want all these sexual restraints. We think of Freud. We think of Kinsey. We think of many people today who are saying, we don't need these restraints of Christianity anymore. We're liberated. And yet they don't realize, and of course they come later when these lifestyles produced? Venereal disease, broken families, you name it. It produces slavery, okay? Not freedom. And of course, freedom is something people tout today, and they have a wrong definition of it. Okay. And then in verses 20 through 22, very, very frightening, all right? If they are again entangled in this after professing to believe, their latter end is worse than the beginning. It's not that they lost their salvation. They never had it in the first place. And then Peter says that it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than knowing it to turn back again. We see this in Hebrews 6. We see this in Hebrews 10. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Our Lord said it several times. Degrees of responsibility and culpability. Degrees of punishment in hell, all right? What did Jesus said? He said that to whom much is given, much will be required. In Luke 12, verses 47 through 48, Jesus said that, for those who knew the gospel, who knew what the Lord required of them and did not do it, they'll be beaten with many stripes. But for those who did not know but deserved a beating, they'll be beaten with few. It doesn't say they won't be punished at all, but the punishment of those who did not know the gospel, who had not heard, who had not been exposed to the word of God week after week and yet defied it, it's going to be much less, if we can talk in terms, in those kinds of terms, than people who knew the gospel, who know better. These false teachers, false pastors, etc. Very, very frightening. And of course, the language of verse 22 is very graphic indeed. Having had dogs and cleaning up after their vomit, I know what it's like. And a pig, a dog is a dog. And a pig is a pig, and an unregenerate person is an unregenerate person. And you may, he might for a while act outwardly like he is regenerate, but his nature shows that he isn't. And it shows that if he goes back to this lifestyle and does not repent, then he's showing his true colors. And so a very graphic imagery here. So now we go to chapter 3. Incidentally, if anyone has any questions or comments, they're certainly welcome. Yes, Denny.
What would you say to believers as they balance assurance as opposed to working out their salvation in fear?
Okay, very good. I would say what Peter says, talking about this, that the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of trial. And I think that Peter will talk about this in the third chapter, Denny, but it is frightening. It is absolutely frightening, but we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit will not let a true believer drift into these kinds of things. Now, we are, Peter says that we are to be diligent in his second epistle. He says it in chapter 1. He's going to say it again here in chapter 3. But that Philippians passage you bring up is very important. Yes, we are to work on our salvation with fear and trembling. All right? We're to be very earnest about it. Why? Because it is God who works in us to do and to will his good pleasure. We believe in both the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. We persevere and we are diligent because God preserves us. And he will not let any of us fall to that extent. I don't know if that helps or not, Denny. Okay. All right. So now we go to the first six verses of chapter 3. This is Peter's second letter. There are those who believe that Peter couldn't have written the second letter because the Greek is different, the tone and the style is different. I think that's nonsense. He says that this is his second letter, and he's writing this as a reminder. As I said last week when we talked about the first chapter, that he wanted to make sure that they would have this letter whenever he departed, which would have been very soon. Probably around 67 AD is when he wrote this, okay? And he had spoken this before to them. Yeah, repetition is good. Our preachers do it all the time. Our pastors do it all the time. It's good to be reminded of these things over and over again. And then in verse 2, Peter brings to mind the whole of Scripture. He says, pay attention, take heed to the holy prophets from Moses to Malachi and the commandment of the apostles of Christ. Notice what Peter is doing here. Peter is equating Scripture. He's equating the Old Testament Scriptures with what he says. And even though the New Testament hadn't been written as yet, some of it had, but not all of it, Peter, and he's going to do this at the end of the chapter too, he equates what he says as an apostle with Scripture. Very, very important. All right. As I said last week, we are very privileged to have the Word of God, and we need to treat it as such and not take it for granted as we often do. Now notice in verse 3, there are scoffers will come in the last days. We've been in the last days for how long? We've been in the last days since Christ's ascension, continuing to the very present day. But they're going to be scoffers, walking according to their own lusts. I remember there was an interview, I think it was Julian Huxley, one of the ancestors or descendants of the original Huxley. And he was on the Tonight Show or one of those shows, and he was talking about evolution. And he said, the reason that so many of us jumped at the theory of evolution and embraced it was because, we could live any way we want. We wanted to live our lifestyle, our sexual lifestyle. We wanted sexual freedom, and so we took off those shackles of the Bible. And Bertrand Russell said the same thing. The British philosopher in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. All right, they're walking in their own lusts. And these scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The fancy word for that in scientific jargon is uniformitarianism. It's not a new denomination. It's the belief that this is a fixed universe, and that God does not intervene in any way, and that it will always be this way. Believe it or not, there are many pastors, not just atheists or unbelievers, but pastors who are unbelievers today, and liberals, who do not believe in the second coming of Christ. That is a cardinal doctrine. All Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. Now, there are disagreements as to how it occurs and the events surrounding it and everything like that. Nevertheless, we all believe that Christ is going to return bodily and physically. All right? And, of course, Peter is going to explain why Christ delays his coming when we get to a few more verses. They willfully forget that the creation and the flood, that the world was, the heavens were formed by water and, the earth. And they forget the flood, that it was destroyed by water. The world of that time was destroyed by water. And they willfully forget this. It's not like it just slips their mind or something. And not only do they willfully forget it, but they are very hostile to it. Many in academia just mock those who would believe in a six-day creation, a literal six-day creation, or the flood. And there's a book that I've been reading called The Slaughter of the Dissidents by Jerry Bergman. He was here a while ago. His book talks about many of the incidents where people are fired from their positions in scientific academia, or lose their tenure or whatever, or aren't hired because they believe, they question the theory of evolution. The whole world at that time perished, okay? Unfortunately, there are people even in our own denomination who believe that this was just a local flood, that it wasn't a worldwide flood. I think that that causes many, many problems, not the least of which we would then be calling God a liar. Because what does he say at the end of Genesis 8? He says that never again will I destroy the world with a flood. Well, there have been thousands of local floods, maybe millions of local floods between the time of Noah and today. And so it would make God a liar, and of course it would make us doubt his other promises. Yes, it was a worldwide flood. But these false teachers deliberately forget that, and they scoff at the second coming, which we look forward to. Okay, all right. Would someone read, Jerry, would you read verses 7 through 9 for us of 2 Peter 3?
7-9.
Yes.
By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Okay, thank you, Jerry. All right. Okay, so by that same word of creation the same word that destroyed the world, now, of course, God preserves this present world, doesn't he? He sustains it. Christ, read Colossians 1, and it talks about how Christ sustains the world by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 says the same thing, okay? And it's sustained and kept for the fire of judgment for the ungodly. Now, 2,000 years have passed since the coming of Christ. And verses 8 through 9 talk about the patience of the Lord. You know, people say, well, why doesn't God stop this evil? Why does he allow all this evil? Why doesn't he stop it? Well, there's one very great way that he could do that. He could destroy the earth. And he's going to do that one day. Of course, he's going to transform it too. But meanwhile, he is patient. Now, verse 8 says that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Let me tell you how I believe that verse 8 has been wrongly applied by those believing in evolution or an old earth. People say, well, 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. So the days in Genesis may not necessarily be 24-hour days. They might be thousands of years. I think that's a wrong application of this verse. Peter is not saying here that Peter doesn't make this statement in order to contradict the teaching of Genesis 1, but it's to point out God's patience and God's perspective. We are time-bound creatures. God is not. God is outside of time. God created time. God lives, as it were, in the eternal present. But we are time-bound. And the reason that God has not exercised his judgment and that Christ has not yet come is not because he is slow or slack concerning his promise, but because he is patient. He's long-suffering. By the way, this does not contradict what Peter had to say in his first epistle, that the end of all things is near, because ever since Christ's ascension, the end of all things is near. It's just that it's on God's timetable, not ours, all right? We're always to be ready for the return of Christ, which could be at any time, but according to God's timetable, not ours. Now, in verse 9, Peter says that God is patient with you. My translation says long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? Now, there are two interpretations of this verse. And really, the key words here in this verse are willing, any, and all. When we speak of the will of God, we can speak of it in different ways. We can speak of God's will of decree, his decretive will. He has willed that the world be created, that it be sustained. He has willed that his people, his elect, will come to Christ. All right? There's also God's will of precept, his preceptive will, his commandments, which, of course, is violated all the time. His will of decrees are never violated. And then there's his will of disposition, which, you know, all things being equal, that he would want all people to be saved and that none of the wicked to be destroyed. Now, the first interpretation says that this is talking about God's will of disposition, all right, that God, as it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 32 and 33:11, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, all right? R.C. Sproul, the way that R.C. Sproul used to say it was that God does not get his jollies out of people going to hell. Now, as a just judge, he has to do it. He has decreed that there will be some who will not be saved, and he has to execute judgment for their sin. But he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so what they would say, that he is not willing by his will of disposition that anyone perish, even though they're going to. Okay? That's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that people believe that this is God's decretive will for his people, the elect. God is patient toward us, toward Christians, toward you, his people. God is not willing by decree that any of his people, any of his elect, whom Christ purchased, whom Christ died for, should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And, of course, by implication, saving faith in Christ. I personally believe that this is the interpretation that I personally embrace because I believe that it's more faithful to the context. I respect the first one, but I believe that this is what Peter means. He's patient with you. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he has been patient with you? You know, if Christ had come, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, maybe some of you here would not have been saved. But in God's patience, he will delay his coming until every last one of his people hears the gospel, believes, and is saved. All right? And of course, repentance and saving faith both go hand in hand. Notice that Peter does not neglect repentance, as so many people, so many pastors today seem to. In some churches, you know, they soft pedal it or neglect it altogether. No, part of saving faith is repentance, sorrow for sin, turning from sin, and turning unto Christ. Okay? All right. Jerry, verses 10 through 13, please. Yes. Okay, thank you, Jerry. All right. The day of the Lord, a frequent term used in the Old Testament, referring primarily there of temporal judgments against Israel. However, by extension, and here, it refers to the second coming. And it will come as a thief in the night, all right? Suddenly, but noisily. Okay, there's no secret rapture in Scripture. You know, you've seen these, some of you may have read some of the Left Behind books or seen movies where, all of a sudden plane crashes occur for no reason at all, and auto accidents, and people are just lifted up from their occupations, and everyone, you know, the Christians are gone, and there's chaos on earth, and it just happens without anyone knowing. No, this is going to be sudden, all right, and noisy. This is going to be a trumpet. As it says in 1 Corinthians, and the shout of the voice of God. And, it's going to be a noisy, cataclysmic event, all right? Everything is going to be burned up. You know, you can't take it with you. Nothing lasts forever in this world. Sometimes we need that perspective, and sometimes God brings trials into our lives and catastrophes to remind us of that. And therefore, we are to be holy. We're to be looking for and hastening, or speeding, as Jerry's translation said, the coming of Christ. Now, obviously, that's on God's timetable, and that'll happen whenever he desires. But we're to pray for it. We're to eagerly expect it, eagerly anticipate it, all right? Now, of course, the earth will not be utterly destroyed so that there's nothing left, but it's going to be transformed into new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the home of righteousness. I like that translation. It's our home. There's no, no longer going to be sin. None of the effects of sin. No pain, no sickness, no war, none of those things, but only what God meant us to be. This is what we're to long for. This is what our hearts should ache for. The home of righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, Jerry, verses 14 through 18.
Right. writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. All right. The concluding verses here of 2 Peter 3. We are therefore, knowing all these things, to make every effort, or my translation says, to be diligent to be found by him in peace. Yes, God will preserve us. Yes, we will not lose our salvation. Yes, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to please him. Nevertheless, we are to be diligent, all right? Denny reminded me of the Philippians passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. All right? Now, of course, you know, we are at peace with God. We are without spot and blameless positionally already in Christ, but we're to reflect this more and more in our lives. All right? As Peter said earlier, God's patience is salvation. And aren't you glad? All right? And then Peter says that Paul teaches these things. It's very interesting to me that Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother, even though Paul rebuked Peter for his conduct with the Gentiles. As we see in the book of Galatians. But that, of course, caused Peter to respect Paul. And, of course, the apostles were initially afraid of Paul, but they took him in, and Peter refers to him as a beloved brother, and he acknowledges that Paul's writings are scripture. You see that? You know, that they twist Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. There was no dispute in the early church that the writings of Paul were scripture. Yeah, there were a couple books, even some of the early church fathers, 2 Peter was one of them, that there was a few questions about, but never about the writings of Paul. Okay, and Peter acknowledges that these things are hard to understand, which untaught and ignorant and unstable people distort or twist the scriptures, all right, to their own destructions. You know, whether we're talking about liberal pastors, founders of cults, whatever, they twist the scriptures. And see, this is why it is so important to sit under the correct teaching of the Word of God, which we are blessed here with. Don't ever take that for granted, beloved. You know, I've gone to churches where that wasn't the case, and it just makes me ever more thankful that we have a church that continues to teach the Word of God. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders that we would continue as such, because so many churches around us are collapsing in that regard. And we're to be in the Word ourselves in order to discern the errors of false teachers, and not to be taken in by them, all right? Be careful, beware, Peter says. While we can't lose our salvation, we need to heed these warnings, which are for us, you know, so that we don't fall from our secure position. God will preserve us, but we must persevere, all right? The two go hand in hand, all right? God works in us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling and reverence before God. And how do we do this? We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I said last week, the concept of knowledge is not the concept of the false teachers, where we have the secret knowledge and you have to get on board to follow what we say. No, no, it's knowledge. It's doctrine. The knowledge of doctrine, the importance of true doctrine, and also an intimate knowledge of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in grace by the means of grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship with other believers. And then finally, Peter says what he says so many times in both of his letters: to him be the glory. To Jesus Christ, because he is God, be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Okay, well, boy, I moved through a lot here. I didn't expect that we'd be here, and I suspect that there may have been more interaction in the other classroom. But does anybody have any comments or questions before we wrap up? Oh, yes.
Written by the choir director, Asaph. But you mentioned the term murder beast. Asaph complains about the bad guys are getting away with murder, okay? It just, that was kind of a parallel to what we were talking about. There are really bad people, and they don't seem to be punished.
Yes. Yes, isn't it interesting, John, that Asaph equates himself with a brute beast, with the attitude that he had, complaining against God. We've got to watch that. And of course, there is a parallel there, because of course Asaph also, not in the detailed terms that Peter talks about, but certainly, you know, the end of the wicked is destruction and despair and eternal doom and damnation. So, yes, you're absolutely right. Very good. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Very good. It's certainly, for all of you who have been in my class, it's been a real joy teaching, and it's been a joy teaching this today as well. Dave Douglas, would you close us in prayer, please?